They are ready to storm the gates now. The date was April 18th, 1775. And picture, if you will, what's going on in this time. Thinking back to the history courses and all the things that were going on, this was a very important date because the colonies were on the verge of war with England. And what's at stake is freedom. The freedom to be able to self-determine the direction that the colonies were going to take. Lives and livelihoods were also at stake. People needed to work and earn a living, and they couldn't do so well in those days, and so freedom was at stake. Tensions were high. They'd already dumped a bunch of tea into Boston Harbor. And there's an English force that landed in Boston and was on its way to Concord and Lexington to imprison John Hancock and Samuel Adams, as well as to destroy stores of munitions that were there. But when they landed, there was a network of orderly warning riders that went out. Most famous of those being Paul Revere. And they went out and they stirred the warning, they stirred the alarm. And they were saying the regulars are coming. The regular army, the English army, is on its way, and they're gonna stifle freedom. They're gonna destroy our weapons. They're on our way to take our freedom. There's a famous poem that I think captures very beautifully what's happening right here. I just want to read a stanza from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's famous poem about Paul Revere. And just see if you could picture in your mind what's going on as Paul Revere and the other riders are going in the dark. They probably started this trek late in the evening, so they're going in the dark. And just picture this. A hurry of hoofs in a village street. A shape in the moonlight. A bulk in the dark. And beneath the pebbles in passing, a spark. Struck out by a steed that flies fearless and fleet. And that was all. And yet through the gloom and the light, the fate of a nation was riding that night. And the spark struck out by that steed in his flight kindled the land into flame with his heat. And I love the way it so poetically expresses the drama that was happening, that there's a man risking life and limb in the bustle of the evening, riding this horse, and again, the fate of a nation was riding that night. So this fledgling nation that was to be born was dependent upon that man sounding the alarm. And I think this is just a great physical example of a spiritual reality. It's a reality that's addressed in the book of Jude. And this illustration just kept coming to mind and coming to mind and coming to mind, that in the same way that Paul Revere and the other writers sounded the alarm that the enemy was coming to take our freedom, to take our land, to take our opportunities, in the same way there are problems spiritually. There are false teachers. There are people that are coming and giving a false message. And it's a message that is very damaging. It's a message that's very deadly. And it's one that if not put in check, will kill lives and damage us and take away our freedoms. So Jude was written by the half-brother of Jesus. Say it's written by the half-brother because they had different fathers. And so Joseph was the biological, actual father with Mary of Jude, whereas the conception of Jesus was, of course, supernatural. And so it was written by the half-brother of Jesus sometime probably between 67 to 80 A.D., to urge Christians to contend for the faith. This would be a very important time in the life of Christianity, and the fledgling church was undergoing severe persecution, not only by the Jews, by the Romans, and by other religions as well. Massive persecution going on, and there's ample opportunities for people to step up and say a false message about what Jesus is actually saying. So gives us a little background on what we're looking at. And so the message that Jude sounds is that we need to contend for the faith. The whole book just centers around that. We need to contend for the faith. Contend is not really a word we use a whole lot these days, so just want to talk about what this means. The root word in Greek comes from the same word as agonize, to be in agony. We're not talking about just a simple, superficial commitment to the faith. We're talking about an agonizing for the faith, for victory, such as in combat or competition. This same word that was used here would have been used often for combat or competition in those days. So has anyone served in the armed forces? Yeah. And so just think about what that was like when your actions, whatever those might be, had a direct impact on the result of the battle. That someone's life might have been riding upon your ability to do your job correctly. When life and death is on the line, it really brings a whole new awareness to the struggle. And with the stakes being so high, the effort that we'll put forward will mirror that. That when we know that life and death is on the line, that we're going to give it everything. And so that would have been used. That word would have been used in battle. Also, would have been used in competition. So, how about who participated in sports? All right, good bunch. Who's ever watched sports? All right, so we can all see. And so, just think about. I swam all throughout high school and college, man, it just. I was a very competitive person. I still am a little bit, but just when the battle's on the line, when the race is on the line or the game's on the line, you're willing to give that extra effort to try to get your team to win. There's only one trophy, only one winner, only one prize, and so you want to fight for your team. You want to fight for your race. One of my biggest fears as a swimmer was to have finished and to not have left it all in the pool, and so you. You strain, you push, you agonize for victory. And so do you get the picture? You ever watch a sports team and they're just not trying very hard? It's like they've lost heart. And it's just so frustrating as a spectator to see when the competitors have lost heart and they're not in it. So this gives us an idea of what it means to contend. It means to agonize. It means to push with all that we are. No, nothing back. Holding nothing back. And so this is the picture of what it means to contend. But does contention really have a place in Christianity today? And we just, throughout the Christmas series, we just talked about hope. We talked about peace. We talked about joy and love. And when you think about this, why would Jude write a book about fighting? Why would we want to study a book about fighting when we should all be about love, right? So does contention really have a place in today's Christian living, in today's society? And I really believe that it does. And Jude says that it does. And so today we're going to be looking at five reasons from Jude 1 through 4 why we are to contend. The first thing we do, we contend because of who calls us. We contend because of who calls us. Jude writes, at the beginning of his letter, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so let's pause to consider who it is that's writing this. Jude is the brother of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus. James was a key leader in the church. He was very instrumental in the development of the early church. James was martyred in 62 AD, and this book was probably written after that. And so Jude is recalling, likely, the memory of his dead brother, who is highly influential. So he's saying that I'm Jude, I'm the brother of James, and I'm going to continue his message. This is important. This is worthy of our lives. He's also the brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine what it would be like if you would have been in the Holy Family? If your older brother didn't just think he was perfect, but he actually was. Can you imagine that situation? I've always thought it'd be hard to be a parent. That's the one time that talking back to your parents is okay. Because Jesus is always right. So he's the brother of Jesus. But it's interesting that he does not state, I'm the brother of Jesus. Instead, he says, my primary relationship to Jesus is a servant. My primary position before Jesus Christ is a slave. And I'm going to be obedient to my big brother. He's not just my big brother, he's my God and Savior. And I could testify that because I lived with him. I saw him. I saw him crucified and rise again. And I was converted. And this happened sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection. You see glimpses of Jude and his brothers throughout the Gospels. And they're not believers at that time. But when you see your dead brother walking again, that changes you. And that changed James. That changed James. That changed Jude. So it's important to note, Jude's not the one calling us here. Jude's not calling us to contention. And Jude does not call us to contend on the basis of his relationship to Christ. He could have said, hey, I'm Jude, I'm the brother of Christ, and listen to me because I'm important. And what I have to say is critically important because of my relationship with Christ, because of because he's family. Christ calls us to contend on the basis of our relationship with himself. See, the message of Jude is a message from Christ Jesus. The message of Jude is a message from God. This is not Jude just shooting from the hip or sharing with us because of what he thinks based upon his expertise or his relationship in the family with Christ. Christ is calling us and he's using his servant and brother Jude to do so. And so this is a message of Christ, a divine message. And so the question that we ask ourselves isn't should we contend or not. We're not given an option there. The question we have is, will we obey Christ's call? Will we obey Christ's call? Another illustration that's brought to mind is that of somebody who's working on a ship. And everything on a ship works because of obedience to the captain. And what do you call it when a sailor thinks he knows better than the captain? We call it mutiny. And the penalty for mutiny, of course, is to walk the plank. And in all seriousness, that was a serious offense. Because if you disobey the captain, you put the entire ship's crew at risk of death. To go off course and to die, to run out of supplies, run out of food. If you're in battle, then you put yourself in harm's way. And you have to be completely obedient to the captain. And the whole ship has to obey the captain for it to have any success, any chance of success. And so that illustration is, the same is true in our lives, is that we do not have the authority to question the commands of Christ. That if God calls us to contend, we do it. In other words, we're being mutinous. If we don't obey Christ, we're putting others at risk, our family at risk, our friends. Disobedience has serious consequences. Sin has serious consequences. And when we don't have unquestioning obedience to Jesus and his commands, there's severe consequences. We're going to talk about that more next week. And so the question isn't, should we contend or not? We have to. The most peace-loving, joyful, loving, we have to contend. We have to. This is a call to arms. But we not only contend because of who calls us, we're called to contend because of who we are. Jude continues in the first verse. He says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful description of who a Christian is. And just to walk through that real briefly. To those who have been called, it surely means that those who have responded to God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so for all that are in here who have put our faith, not in our own good works, but put our faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, we've been called. We're called to know the Lord, called to be with him. And we have a new identity, that we're no longer an enemy of God. We're no longer accountable for all of our sin, that our identity is in Christ. So we've been called by God. Jude then goes to say that we are loved in God the Father. Loved in God the Father. And it's just mind-blowing to think about what it means to be loved by God. And I think what it means to be loved is just a sense of belonging. It's being with someone, knowing that you're accepted, you're loved, you're part of the group, that they care about you, they really desire your best interests. And so I think when you're loved, you feel it. And that's a prayer I have for our church here, is that everyone who walks through the door feels loved, feels appreciated, feels accepted. And so to know that we're loved by God, that we're not perfect and we've offended Him, and we've all messed up, we're loved by Him, by God, by the Creator of the world, who spoke this world into existence, who gives us the ability to breathe right now, who causes our hearts to beat, who's our ultimate healer. That this God is the one who is calling us. We're loved by Him. And it's a new relationship. We're part of a family now. We've been adopted into the family of God. This is who we are. We're loved by God. And then lastly, we are kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept for Jesus Christ. Kept means we're protected, we're preserved. That God and Jesus are looking out for us. We belong to them. We're part of their family. The passage, the analogy used all the time throughout Scripture is that Jesus is our good shepherd, and He's keeping watch over His flock. And even though it may not feel like He's watching over us, that He sees us all the time, and these dangers come into our lives, and we see these wolves coming after us, knowing that we're kept, we're protected, we're secure in Christ. Doesn't mean we're not going to have trials and tribulations and difficulties, but our protector is Jesus Christ. We're owned by Christ. We're part of His flock. We're kept for Jesus Christ. All the amazing things that He does for us, that we're loved, we're kept, it's not purely for us. It's for God's glory. We belong to Him. We're owned by Christ. We've given our hearts to Him. We belong to Him. That's part of the deal. There's a new allegiance that takes place. So who we are, we're called, we're loved by God, we're kept for Christ. Is Jude talking to you? Is Jude talking to you? Have you professed faith in Christ Jesus? Have you traded your sin for eternal life? Have you confessed the need for Jesus and His forgiveness? Are you trying to make it on your own, trying to be good enough on your own? Is Jude talking to you? My hope and prayer is that He's talking to us. And if you'd like to change that, you can, by giving your heart to Jesus. So we contend because of who calls us. We contend because of who we are. We contend because of what we have. In verse 2, listen to this. Mercy, peace, and love be yours and abundance. Doesn't that sound good? You stop to consider these things, it sounds amazing. This is what our hearts yearn for. This is what the world and society, this is what our culture so desperately longs for. Mercy, peace, and love in abundance. So mercy, forgiveness. And all of us know we've all made mistakes, we've all messed up, and we all have a little bit of a fear of what happens if I get found out, if I get caught, if I really get what I deserve. But knowing that in Christ, what we have in Christ, what we have in faith in Christ, is forgiveness. Not just forgiveness by authorities here on earth, or forgiveness from spouses or relationships, but forgiveness that's divine, that's from God. That we stand in front of the eternal Creator of all things and are absolved of our sin. And that's available to us, that mercy is available to us. Forgiveness is available to us from God. That's what we have. That's what we're celebrating. Peace. And as we talked about in our Advent series, peace is so much more than an absence of noise. Peace is so much more than an absence of conflict. That the root of the word peace is always wholeness. And when our hearts are still, when we know we have all we need, when we feel complete and God makes us complete, there's a wholeness that's there. And we don't have to be desperate. We don't have to go out there and fight for our identity or anything like that. That we have peace that comes from God. There's a wholeness. There's a healing that comes only through God. And so we have mercy in God. We have peace in God. And we have love, this idea of belonging, to knowing that our Heavenly Father looks down on us and smiles on us. He doesn't just simply put up with us. He's not a judging God who condemns us. He will if He has to, but He loves us. And for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, or we experience His love. And we experience these things in abundance. Unlimited, a limitless experience of mercy. And God forgives us over and over and over and over again. When we keep stumbling and failing, we keep running back to the same old types of sins and mistakes and failures, that we can always find forgiveness in God. And we find peace in abundance. Peace. So even when things are going crazy in our lives and in our worlds, we can have peace. No matter what the doctor says, no matter what kind of diagnosis comes down the pike, no matter what our finances look like or our relationships, that we can have peace and wholeness. That we can partake in God's love and abundance. And all of this is only available through Jesus Christ. It's only found in Christ Jesus. So why do we search for mercy, peace, and love anywhere else? Doesn't what we have, isn't that kind of a mandate of, we have all these amazing things, why can't we share it? Where's our compassion for those people that don't have these things? To what degree do these things inspire us to contend for the faith and to share this message of hope and love with everyone? Why instead do we so often search for mercy, peace, and love anywhere else? Well, there's a little illustration to illustrate the point. This is a picture of an all-you-can-eat buffet. This is the enemy of all your New Year's resolutions. And stay strong on those, stay strong. But let's say that you walk into this and we take our health seriously. So we walk into this restaurant and we pay the fee, and then you can have all of this wonderful food, and we just gorge ourselves and enjoy it and trying to eat healthy. You take the salad, you take the grilled chicken, not the fried chicken, and trying to make all these right decisions. And you come to a point in time when you start getting full, right? We've had all we need, right? No longer hungry, you're good. And so this is the time when the head and the stomach both say, all right, we're full, we're good. Yeah, but then your mouth spots this. Now, we've already paid the price, right? And why not partake in this yummy cheesecake and all the ice cream and eclairs and all? Oh, we've already paid the fee, so why not just enjoy it? Looks, your taste buds will thank you. It's going to be wonderful. No, we already have all we need. Let's not go there. We all know that's going to taste great for, I don't know, 30 seconds, a minute, and then it's going to be bad news for those New Year's resolutions. And so it's kind of a comical example of a spiritual reality that we're in Christ, we have all that we need. We're full, we're stuffed. We don't need to go anywhere else. We don't need to try to find our identity in anything besides Christ. Our faith is enough, no matter what else we have. We already have all we need. And so we contend because of what we have. We also contend because of when we live. Jude says this, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and to urge to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." Jude starts taking this turn and starts getting to the purpose behind the letter. I was struck by this phrase right up here, "dear friends." And the words here say, "dear beloved." And consider this. Here's a call to war. Here's a call to battle. Jude loves these people. He cares desperately about them. And yet here he is, he's saying, "dear friends, dear beloved, I'm calling you on behalf of Christ to risk your lives for the faith. I'm calling you to risk your reputations. And this time, although now you'll get ostracized, maybe get your hand slapped or made fun of or whatnot here in America for standing by biblical truths sometimes, but in those days, you're talking about evil Roman emperors and Caesars and your life was literally on the line. Dear beloved, my dear friends, I love you so much, and yet even my love for you is not enough for me to put forward a false message. That God calls me, he's calling you to contend for the faith, no matter the cost. And as I'm writing this book, I'm remembering my dead brother James, who led the church in the early stages of the church, sacrificed his life for the faith. Dearly beloved, I'm calling you to do the same. There's a message of Jude. Dearly beloved, contend for the faith, contend to the death, agonize for the faith. Continues, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. And so he wanted to give a different message. He wanted to give a positive, encouraging message, one expounding how wonderful and amazing it is to be a believer, but something superseded that. He saw the danger. The times that Jude was writing, the times that he was living in, were very dangerous. And so because of the time that Jude lived in, he said, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do something that's more important, which is to encourage you to contend for the faith. He says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. You see the passion that's here? See the force that's here? This is strong. This is a clear call to arms. He's not mincing words here. He says he's compelled, that he has no other choice because of his love for God and his love for these people, because of his love for the faith. It's not a time to sit back and relax and enjoy the security we have in Christ. It's a time to step out and contend. And Jude must take action. He's compelled. And he urges them to contend, urges them to agonize over the faith, urges them to take up arms and defend the faith. We must take action. And it's true of Jude's audience back then, it's also true of us today. That we live in a church age, Jesus has come, we have the message of the gospel, God's coming back, we don't know when. But there's an urgent deadline coming. And we got to seize the moment now to contend for the faith. We don't know how much longer we have. He could come back tonight or now, or God could take us each individually. But for whatever time we have left, there's an urgent call for us to contend. So what is this faith? Contend for your faith? No. It says contend for the faith. So what is the faith? The faith is doctrine. Doctrine, that evil word today. It's all about how we feel and what preaches well or what you could Twitter out there in the internet. The faith doctrine. That God is perfect. That God is flawless. That there's a God right now who's being worshipped eternally in heaven by angels who created all things and he's sinless. He's invisible. No, we can't see him, but we know by faith, we know he's there. We also know we're not. If we put our faith in humanity, oh, it's misplaced faith. It's misplaced faith. We know that the heart of people is not good. There's constant wars. There's constant bickering. We struggle so much just with the basics of forgiving one another. We are not perfect, and so how can we stand before a perfect judge, before a perfect God? How can we do that? No matter how good we are, we've all fallen badly, and none of us is worthy to step in front of a perfect, sinless, holy God. We can't even stand the presence of his angels. You see how when the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament fall over like they're dead when they see just a fraction of God's glory. We're not perfect. But Jesus paid the ultimate penalty for our imperfections. So great was his love. That God's perfect, not only in power and knowledge and all these things, he's perfect in love. And he's willing to put his son on the line, put his life on the line for us and die for us. And that all that we need is we need Jesus to take that step of confessing our need for Him. And our need for Jesus does not stop when we become a Christian. We need Him in our lives constantly. The love, the peace, we need His Word, we need Jesus. This is the doctrine, this is the faith, and we must contend for it. And this faith was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's entrusted to us. Once for all, this is the final word. Jesus is the final word. And even though we've been separated from God by our sins, our mistakes and failures, Jesus is the end of the story. He's the end of the road for our sins and our imperfection. And it's going to be an exciting day when, at the end of things, in Armageddon, He's just going to say a word and poof, battle between good and evil is over. It's done. And this message that we have is desperate for us to announce this and for us to take it personally on us. We've been entrusted with this message. We must share it. We must defend the faith, contend for the faith. We're God's holy people, set apart for Him. When was the last time you felt compelled to do something? I think of compelled, I think of you don't have an option. You don't have a choice. You might have, like Jude, maybe you're going one direction and you're on one particular path, and then something happens that causes you to take a direct 180 and start going the other direction. When was the last time you felt compelled to do something? If you're a parent, or you have been a parent at some point in time, you know exactly what it feels like to be compelled. Children are amazing. They're miracles. They're gifts. They're wonderful. I love my boys. I love the light of their eyes, and being your father is such a privilege. But there's two truths about children that we find out at some point in time. One is that they have a great amount of curiosity. They're exploring. They're wondering. They're feeling things out. Their minds are just so creative. They're so open to understanding. And I even see it in little baby Joshua's eyes. And it's so amazing to watch his eyes, even though he's 4 months old. He's just, they dart to and from. And he's learning what lights look like and what noises look like. He's learning mom and dad's voice. And he's not moving yet. So he's not rolling or anything like that. Pray for that. But you could see that there's so much going on behind those eyes. There's such curiosity. The second truth, they've got no awareness of danger. None. And so that just really causes every parent's heart to skip a beat when you see the child walking towards the street. Compelled, you go after that child. Your child's walking towards the pool, they don't know how to swim. You're compelled to go out there. At our house, we've got an alarm system. It's primarily to keep our children inside, where they're safe and protected, mostly. And so we are constantly trying to make sure that our children are safe. We spend so much time and effort trying to keep the children safe physically. What are they watching on the TV? What are they hearing at school? What are their friends saying? Should compel us to defend and to contend for the faith in our own families. Make sure that they know and understand God's love for them. God created them. And that all of us, even daddy and mommy, make mistakes. We all need forgiveness. So this gives us an idea of what it means like to contend. And even if you're not a parent or you're a child, I think we can all get that analogy. You've seen the way that a good father and a good mother really look after their children. We contend because of who calls us. We contend because of who we are. We contend because of what we have, when we live. We also contend because of who opposes us. And see if the description here of Jude, just see if that sounds familiar. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. So who's Jude talking about? He's talking about individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago. And the way I read this as false prophets, false teachers, which are all over the Bible. The very first instance of a false teacher was a walking, talking serpent who asked Adam and Eve if God really said, "Don't take of the tree." And so those that represent God falsely, They've been condemned for a long time. They've always been condemned. And this is my interpretation, this is my belief, is that he's talking about false prophets, false teachers who represent God falsely. They've secretly slipped in among you. They've secretly slipped in among us. He's not talking about the people out there. He's talking about people in the walls. People that come into churches with agendas to promote themselves. Agendas to promote something else. Their Lord is not Jesus. As you survey the landscape today, and there's almost innumerable denominations, probably about 30,000, mostly just differ on small points, who claim the name of Christ, but the only evidence of Christ is the name, not what's inside the church, because you have false teachers who say things because they're concerned about what other people think. They want the church to grow, and they'll say things just to make the church grow. They want more money, they want the church to give more, and if the motivations are wrong, then that person is false. Not that God can't, not that pastors don't make a lot of mistakes and do things out of wrong motives, but if your MO is to build up your own kingdom, to build a large television ministry and get people to give to you and rack up jumbo jets and all these things, it's a false teacher. God's only going to bless you if you give, or it's okay, you know, all ways lead to heaven. These false messages, you can spot the false teaching, the false prophet, false teachers. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, deny Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. So these are ungodly people. What does this mean? Ungodly people don't belong to God. They have not given their heart to Him. They've got their own agenda. They don't speak for God. They don't belong to God. They don't care what they're supposed to say. They say whatever suits them. They speak to itching ears. They don't speak for God. They don't live for God. They live for whatever suits them best. And so this is what it means by ungodly. Not that they make mistakes, but that they are actively living for themselves no matter what. They don't see the Lord as their Lord. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So what does that sound like? Sounds a lot like tolerance. You can do whatever you want. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And if it says, if I want to do something that's against what God's word says, I'm going to do it because what I want, you know, that's more important than what God's word says, and God will forgive. It's okay. And this is what happens when we don't talk about the holiness of God. Amen. And we don't focus on the character of who it is that we worship. I can't wait to get to Jude 24 and 25. But it looks like we champion tolerance. Well, you were just that way. God will forgive me for this adulterous affair. God will forgive me for my wandering eyes. God will forgive me for what I'm doing in my back closet when no one's watching. And so you champion tolerance in other people's lives and in your own. We belong to God. A sense of false love and forgiveness. False love and forgiveness. Is it really love if a parent sees their kid walking into traffic and says, "You do you"? Love is running out there, throwing yourself in the line, pushing the kid out of the way of danger, and then forgiving them afterward for risking their life and yours. But that's not how those who oppose, that's not how they think, it's not how they do things. There's zero accountability. It doesn't matter what I sin, God will forgive, I'll just rack up whatever I want to do. You see this a lot in churches, just positivity messages and nothing about accountability. The second thing they do is they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what does this sound like? It sounds like pluralism. There are many ways to go to heaven. It's all one God in many ways. Anyone who says that has not seriously studied religion, because they're all mutually exclusive. And every belief set is exclusive to other belief sets. And so it philosophically, logically makes no sense to say that Jesus Christ is God, and then you look at another religion that says Jesus Christ is not God. One or the other is right. pluralism is nonsensical. It makes no sense. And yet, you know, the good old adage, don't talk about politics and religion. And we become scared about what people think about us, and we don't want to share the truth. And so we just kind of ride along with this pluralism. You do things your way, I do things my way. That is not loving at all. Deny Christ's authority. They deny that he's sovereign. Deny that we belong to him. Deny that we're accountable to him. And so they deny his authority. They deny Christ's divinity, that he is Lord, that he is God. He's not a God. He's not a good teacher who walked around. That he is God. He's part of the Trinity. And so these are the people that oppose us. Do we have such opposition within our churches today? Yes. In fact, I think that if we would have taken care of the problems inside the church, we wouldn't have these problems outside the church. That if we would have churches, leaders, people, members who are so committed to the truth of God's word, that we live by it, it's preached, it's talked through, we wouldn't have such an exodus of the church. I think we have a big exodus of the church because people spot hypocrisy. When someone says, I love you, but they don't follow up with that, you see through that. And God calls for genuine, authentic love of one another and of him. And if we live authentically in God's truth, that's something that people stand up and take notice of. But we have a bunch of churches that have veered away. There's a bunch of churches that are true, but there's a bunch that aren't. And we need to watch out for those. Watch out for those people. So how do we contend? We contend by remembering. We need to remember these things. That's why we're studying the book of Jude. That's why this morning is so eternally significant. Because it's a chance, a brief moment in time, to call us to remember who calls us. The character of God, the character of Jesus Christ. Remember who it is, who's our Father and our God. Remember who we are. We're no longer those who have no hope. We don't have to. Our identity does not come from whether or not other people like us. Our identity comes as children of God. That gives us the power to contend. Remember who we are. Remember what we have. We have mercy and forgiveness. So even if somebody else doesn't forgive you for that thing and you've asked them for forgiveness, God does. God forgives us. We have forgiveness and mercy. We have peace, wholeness. Our lives aren't going to be complete if we just have that one more thing. We have all we need in Christ Jesus. We have love. Remember when we live. This is a time that is strategic. There's never been a more strategic time to contend for the faith. The advent of the internet. Our voices can go out to the ends of the earth. Like that. If we just have the boldness to contend. Now, we're not to be jerks. It's very important. This is not a call to be a jerk, but it's a call to say, yes, you know what? I believe the Bible's true. If you've got any questions, I'd love to talk with you about it. It's not saying that the Bible's a license to beat people with. The Bible never says that. We must remember who opposes us. And what's most important is to keep in mind that our adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that our adversary is not this person who's deceived. Our adversary is Satan. And there's a violent spiritual warfare going through these very lives of the people that might be persecuting us. And so that's where the battle lines are drawn. That Satan, false teaching is in opposition to us. So contending for the faith is serious business. For Jude, again, their lives are at stake. Their very lives are at stake if they stood up and if they refused to bow down to Caesar as God. Said, there's only one God and Caesar's not it. It's death. Being burned alive, fed to lions, separated from families. Contending is serious business. It still is today. And I think today we need to focus more than anything on contending against complacency in our lives. Because it's easy to think about what we have. Life is so wonderful. Like even in situations, none of us live in a perfect situation. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times that I've prayed that God would take whatever it is that's hurting Joshua, whatever sickness he has. I can't tell you the number of times I've prayed for God to take that away. But even in the worst of scenarios that we have, even the worst things that we encounter, at the end of the day, to be able to put our head down on a pillow and know we're forgiven. We're loved. We're kept by the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Contending is serious business. That's a lot of stuff to do. As I was thinking for an application of how can we contend, there's just way too much here. And so I think one of the best applications of Jude 1 to 4, are you trying to contend by yourself? Are you trying to be the superhero, the Lone Ranger charging the hill alone? And Paul Revere, when he was alerting the English, he was alerting the colonies that the English regulars were there, he didn't go and try to pick a fight with the army. He rallied his friends. And so God's not calling us to storm the gates of hell by ourselves. Don't try to contend alone. Alone by yourself, even alone in your family. Don't try to go it alone. Join a church. Join a body of believers that has your back, that loves you, knows your name. And whether it's here or someplace else, join a church. We've got a membership class coming up January 26th, shameless plug, 10 a.m. to 3. But if you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you. And if not here, go somewhere. How about joining a small group? I love small groups. I think life change happens most radically in a small group. There's only so much you can really learn in this environment. We're mostly got people talking to people listening. But to sit around in a circle, people know your name. You know people. To know and be known in a circle. People pray for you, surround you, care about you, know when you're not there. Joining a small group, joining a church, these are ways we can contend together. Because we need reminders of who's calling us. We need reminders of who we are, what we have, the times that we live in, the desperation, the urgency to share the gospel. And we need encouragement as we encounter opposition in the world we live in. So don't try to contend alone.